You all have been such an encouragement to me, and I appreciate the way you have turned in your Bibles, you've studied, you've talked about the lessons, and above all, I believe that you have seen that we've approached Scripture and hopefully helped you to better see Scripture. That's the goal of preaching. And I appreciate this congregation. It's a healthy congregation. You can tell that you enjoy being here. You can see good relationships among one another. I love how you stay here a long time afterwards and associate with one another. Those things do not happen by accident. It's a good eldership, an eldership willing to solve problems and face issues. Been good gospel preaching. And as I've already been mentioned in the prayers, deacons and others, every member doing their part. The lessons that we're teaching, that I've been presenting to you, are absolutely as fundamental of lessons that I know how to preach. You could pretty well almost give Ephesians 4 of the... We talked about the one baptism. We talked about this morning, the idea of the one faith and one Lord. And tonight, we're really going to be talking about the one hope. And while there are some warnings we give, and there are unfortunate things that are occurring within churches and individuals, I am so confident if we had no problems on the horizon whatsoever, that this material is absolutely foundational. And I kind of enjoy teaching lessons like that. Whether or not you see problems out there, we do know that we're going to be building on the solid rock of God's Word. Another little point I'm going to make is that... The outline tonight, I think you probably suspected this anyway, really is a compilation of three sermons. And I'm not preaching three sermons tonight, but what I'm going to do tonight in this outline, I'm going to be covering the three points. And I'm laying just a foundation for you to do some further study on. And I do believe this lesson will go together well as far as giving you something to digest and seeing the overall thing. The title of the lesson tonight is What is the Proper Place of Reason in Serving God? Again, as I've said in every lesson, we talk about salvation, place of baptism. We talked this morning about how we handle Scripture from the example of Jesus. I never dreamed I would have to talk with this with brethren and reason with them about the place of reason. But we're living in a culture, if you've probably never heard this term, I don't mind if you have it, but it's called the postmodernism. And it's affected academia, it's affected other places, and it's really almost an attack upon reason. And, you know, if there's someone who wants to take a reasonable approach to a problem and somebody wants to take a subjective approach to a problem, it's like you're speaking two different languages. Let's lay men aside. And just as we did this morning, let us look at Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to put the Scriptures on, I'm not going to use PowerPoint tonight. I want you to get your Bibles open. We're going to have a few nimble fingers tonight. And I want us to talk, just as we did this morning, as we look at the respect that Jesus had toward the will of God, let's ask the question, did Jesus expect His followers to reason? So the first point I want to raise to you tonight is, how can we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Turn to Matthew 16. There were people who had different questions when it came to who Jesus was. There were people who had reasoned different conclusions. Were they all right? Now, so that's what postmodernism would say. You have your truth, I have my truth. Well, let's go to Jesus. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, other Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I want to suggest to you, how God revealed this to Peter was not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter, later as an apostle, would be guided by the Holy Spirit. I believe that how this was revealed to Peter was that Peter did what Jesus expected other men to do. Was to look, see, reason, look at Scripture, and draw conclusions. And really, you go through the life of Christ. Over and over again, He'll appeal to His works. And you say, you need a reason from His works. There's a conclusion you draw. He appealed to people to search the Scriptures, as we even saw this morning. He talked about His doctrine. It's not of His. And how do you know where the doctrine comes from? You look at what has been revealed in Scripture. Remember when Jesus was revealed to different people that He was Jesus of Nazareth? There was one man in the Scripture in John that said, well, how can he be the Son of God? Basically, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In John 7, very similar passage where people began to hear, this is the Messiah. In John 7:41, it says, others says this is the Christ, but some say, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of Him. You might ask the question, well, why didn't Jesus write up front? Tell people, well, yes, I'm living in Galilee now, but I was born in Bethlehem. I want to tell you, there are times I look at this and I go, why didn't Jesus correct this? My conclusion is Jesus wants men to struggle and dig deeper. And you want to have a relationship with God, you're going to find times where you have doubts. You find contradictions. There are some things that may just not line up so easily, but let me give you assurance. Our God wants you to know truth. But He's not going to give it to you on some silver platter. Because let's just put it this way. If God really wanted everybody to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that was the goal, I want everyone to believe that without any struggle. Well, Jesus could have come in the sky on a cloud with lightning. When He preached, He could have let the sky be His PowerPoint. And every time He changed His slide, it had a lightning strike hit. And everybody would say, well, this is the Son of God. Are you listening? God wants to call a people, but not a proud people, not an arrogant people. He wants to call people that are willing to humble themselves and dig deeper. The truth is there. Conviction is there. You can have it. But God's not going to be your servant boy and hand it to you real easily. And so as we begin to ask the initial question, how do I know that Jesus is the Son of God? You got to dig into evidence. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, after evidence had been presented, evidence we're going to talk in more detail about tonight, we see in verse 36 the word therefore. And when you see that in Scripture, you're talking about conclusions, reason. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I'll never forget learning that Jesus is the Son of God and being presented a more in-depth study of what that faith meant. I love teaching on the subject of the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, this brief outline I'm about to give to you, I recommend that you learn how to teach this. Our society is going in a direction more and more and more that we're going to need to teach this, the very foundations of faith in our evangelism. It used to be in my day, many of the people in my neighborhood would believe the Bible, and you can take that as the first step already as a groundwork to teach people, but not anymore. But the evidence that God gives is powerful. 1 Peter 3:15, every Christian is encouraged to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And we know our Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's now briefly talk about the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. When we speak of evidence, we're speaking of cold, hard facts. Something that can be tested, something that can be examined by any culture on earth at any time. And God does not give us evidence for everything He tells us to believe, by the way. You know, that we talked about this morning how I had a professor when I was at Stanford University that didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Well, the only way I could convince somebody in the virgin birth of Christ is to first convince that Jesus is the Son of God, and I convinced them from that by the resurrection. We'll talk about that for a minute. God gives evidence of that. And once I know Jesus is the Son of God, then that makes me confident in the apostles and His Word, and that's how I accept the virgin birth. But the resurrection is the sign of signs that God gives us. And He gives us reason to believe. First off, let's talk about eyewitness testimony. If you go through the book of Acts, every sermon had at its heart proof that Jesus is the Son of God, and in every sermon you would see reference to the apostles being eyewitnesses. In Acts chapter 1, after the death of Judas, a statement is made, "Therefore of these men who accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection." One of the things the apostles did in their preaching is they affirmed that they knew Jesus and that Jesus was crucified and that He was buried. And after 3 days, He was raised from that tomb and He appeared to these men, and these men saw Him alive and they knew that it was true, and they proclaimed, they were eyewitnesses of that. Now what the audience had to do is determine whether or not they're credible witnesses. And I'm going to ask you tonight to do the same thing. Years ago when I was in college, I remember presenting to a close friend of mine that was about to finish high school, I gave him this challenge. Why don't you examine the facts, the evidence for faith in Christ? And he kind of, his eyes got big and he looked at me and he never thought there was any such thing as evidence of whether or not we can know Jesus is the Son of God. We went through these studies and after several months, he became a Christian. To give you one example, Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, we read just as an excerpt of one of the sermons. "And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but the witness chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead." Now let me ask you a personal question. Do you believe everybody who tells you something that they want you to believe? No. And if you're one of those kind of people that would believe what anybody tells you, then you oftentimes probably would have been taken advantage of, maybe by an unscrupulous salesman or maybe by somebody else. We have learned in life that oftentimes people don't tell us the truth. And so the people who became Christians, they did just hear the apostles and somehow naively said, "Oh, okay, that must be true." No, there were several things that needed to be done to prove these men as credible witnesses. As we look today, there are people who are attacking the Bible and attacking how we got the Bible. And there are people who are saying that, well, you know, the Bible wasn't even written by people in the first century. A lot of ignorant things that are stated and sometimes in scholarly circles. But one of the things we would do in dealing with any testimony, we would want to know whether or not a person was in the position to know the facts. What if I came to you tonight in this pulpit and told you that I heard that a jetliner just crashed in to one of the large buildings in Birmingham and it crashed to the ground with loss of life? What might you ask me? Well, if I was hearing something like that, I'd first ask, "Did you see it? How do you know it? Now, if I came to you, well, I just had a feeling it happened, you'd laugh at me. If I came to you, I said, well, I talked with so-and-so, who talked with so-and-so, who talked with so-and-so, then you kind of go, well, that's just not enough evidence for me to believe something like that. And so it is with the apostles. The apostles, as we look, whether we look at from a 21st century standpoint of the documents that were written, or if we're at a first century standpoint, were you around Jesus? Look at 1 John 1. You commonly see language of eyewitnesses, men who were there. It says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice what he's saying here. We were there. We saw him. We heard him. We saw the account in Acts 10 where he says, we've handled him. We ate with him. Again, I would welcome somebody today as we're looking at historical testimony. I would be glad to talk to an atheist, agnostic, this proposition of whether or not the apostles actually existed and whether or not they were there. We could talk about that and look at the evidence for that. But just because somebody was there doesn't necessarily mean that we could believe his account. Again, let's take the dishonest salesman. I'm not against salesmen. Salesmen are a critical element of our market and our society, but sometimes people are dishonest. Sometimes people, let's say, they might want to sell you something and they have an ulterior motive behind it. I had a close relative once that had a salesman sell her door-to-door a vacuum cleaner for $2,600, and I just have to say in that case, that was not worth that. It was a sad case there where we were disappointed that she had been taken advantage of. I've heard the funny account when it came to football season, probably a fictional account, about a young man that a college recruiter had come to campus. And him and his friend was talking to the recruiter, and he says, you know, last year I scored 19 touchdowns. I was named team's most valuable defensive player. I made the dean's list, and also I kicked 14 out of 17 field goals and didn't miss an extra point. And the recruiter looked at him with big eyes, and he says, son, do you have any weaknesses? And then his friend says, yeah, he's got one. He inclined to lie a bit. And you know, sometimes you got to ask questions. When people are giving you account, they're wanting you to believe something, what advantage does someone have? Let's again go to the words of an eyewitness. As you begin to consider the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30, Paul talked about, talked about, you know, the Lord having appeared to him and the certainty of the resurrection. And how, if there was no resurrection, how his life would make no sense whatsoever. And as we begin to see this reasoning in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. When you look at the apostles revealed in the first century, one thing that is clear, there was no physical advantage in them saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says, people trying to kill me. There were people who took vows they weren't going to eat again until they killed him. And you look at the accounts of times he had to escape cities. In one case, they thought they had him stoned. They thought he was killed. And you look at the history, at least what you see about the statements that made that what happened to the apostles, that all but one died martyr's death. Would you die for a lie? So as I begin to examine the testimony of these men, I would have to say these men are sincere. The next thing you'd want to ask, if you want to talk about believing testimony, you would need to know how many witnesses are there. We know the apostles were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, this brief statement is made. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. I wished I could give you another 50 minutes just on this point, but tonight I'm giving you just a taste. Would you examine the power of the testimony of the apostles? It preaches well. It works well in home studies. I've talked with Muslims about this, agnostics about this. I remember one young man, this man I told you that I knew in high school, he's a very brilliant man. I said, one of the things, if you wanted to test these eyewitnesses, why don't you take the statements they make within a historical time frame, where they name rulers and they talk about famines that occurred, they talk about geographical locations and rulers, and you look at the detail that is put into that. And why don't you take the statements they make that can be tested and test it? I'll never forget, Richard started doing that. He outlined the entire New Testament and took everything that could possibly be verified, and he started going to Josephus and Tacitus. He started going to other things, dealing with geography and so on. And he would call me many times in the middle of the week, "You won't believe what I just found." And I'd go look, and I couldn't believe the verification. You know what that tells you? These men were there. It wasn't some second century writer making things somewhere up in the hills. I'll never forget my son Stephen when he was in Charlottesville, Virginia. He had a band director that he loved, and the band director loved him. But he reflected the current culture where he didn't think much about the Bible. He didn't even think much to think about it as being accurate. And I can remember him being worried about Stephen a little bit, because Stephen would miss some band things when it conflicted with services. And I remember he was driving with Stephen somewhere, and he says, "Stephen, don't you know that the Bible is full of contradictions?" Now, I taught Stephen how to answer this. When somebody says that, you know, almost most people think nobody's going to challenge me. The Bible's full of contradictions. And so Stephen just smiled at his teacher and says, "Could you name one?" Obviously, he got quiet. Obviously, to speak in tongues. He couldn't hardly even answer Stephen. He tried to come up with something there. And what happened is that, you know, there's all these things accepted about Scripture that people would just think it's unreliable, but they've never lifted their finger to test it. We could talk about the miracles of Jesus. But let me give you one other area. Again, I'm just touching on this. Can we know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Turn with me to Psalms 22. If you have time in partaking of the Lord's Supper, I'd recommend to you sometime reading Psalms 22. Psalms 22, to me, gives me more detail of the mind of Christ at the cross than I find in the New Testament. Psalms 22 is a prophecy of Jesus. And you begin in verse 1, it's very, very familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? As you begin to read this, you see Jesus inwardly what his thoughts are. And then you see him turn outwardly to what his eyes saw and how things appeared. And it's beautiful. If you begin to read in verse 6, you begin to see what he saw. You see the effects of crucifixion. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him.'" Here we have a passage written 1,000 years before the event. And we see the description of Jesus' condition. We see the words of his enemies. You keep reading. Look at verse 14. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." As you begin to look at this, this is what crucifixion does. In crucifixion, you're placed on the cross in such a way where the only way you can breathe is to pull up on those spikes that are in your wrist and in your legs. And you know, if I got a little splinter in my finger, I'd want to protect it. I don't want any pressure put up on it. You cannot imagine the pain of these wounds. And you don't want to feel that pain. And you really don't want to breathe. You know, how long can you hold your breath? You know, but here he's got to breathe. And when he does, he pulls up and there's that pain. He can't pass out with a crucifixion. There's infection. There's gangrene in times that occurs. The heart's pumping hard. There's sweat. There's perspiration. You begin to lose the ability to even swallow. And that's why oftentimes moisture is given. Water is given to those on the cross. Now keep reading. Look at verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What does this mean when your hands and feet are pierced? We understand this from a New Testament perspective, but do you understand this was written about 1,000 years before the event? This was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented in history. And I want to tell you, my friends who've never considered the Bible, and we talk about the fulfilled prophecy, I've had people break into tears when they look at this and they go, wow. Could I tell you, I'm giving you just a tiny bit of evidence. Study this. Learn this. Present this to your neighbors. In Acts 2 and verse 32, let's talk about reason. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. And we're talking about the miracles. We're talking about evidence. We're talking about those who knew the Old Testament Scriptures. Brethren, if we can't reason from the Scriptures, could I tell you confidently, you cannot know there is a God. You cannot know that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible becomes a dead book. And there are things that God wants you to know that's going to take you some struggle. I believe the Bible is written so we can understand it. But let's understand as you go from the any point God has wanted His people to know, there's a process that they must go through. To reason, to struggle, to conclude. Romans 1:3, and we'll go to the next point from here. It says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. We see that in verse 2, I should have included that Jesus was declared by God to be the Son of God. Why do I know Jesus is the Son of God? Because of the evidence. All right. Now, I'm going to shift gears a little bit, but it's connected to this. Because I know there's a resurrection of the dead, this will impact my view of life after death. Brethren, I tell you again, just a few points I make in the sermons. It's not necessarily the thrust of the sermons, but you know, brethren today are questioning everything. I've talked to you about how people are questioning the purpose and place of baptism. We talked this morning about how we handle the Scripture and whether or not it was complete and what we do is silence. There are brethren everywhere now questioning various aspects of what comes after this life. Now, I don't mind questions. We talked about that. Not fear questions. If we can have good hearts and study questions, look at the evidence, good things come. I'm not afraid. I'm not going to scare you of raising questions of doubts you may have. But I never forget years ago, a preacher who once was up in this area. And some of you know very personally. I'll never forget that he came to me and he said, well, you know, Larry, I was at a sermon, I was doing a lesson somewhere and the audience had emptied. I came back in the auditorium and he says, you know, Larry, some people have falsely accused me of believing in the 80-70 doctrine. Now, let me state for a moment that there's a lot of ways to describe this doctrine. It's not just because somebody believes something about 80-70. Sometimes it's called realized eschatology, if you know what that means. But basically, there's a view that brethren have taken that the resurrection of the dead is past. That rather than expecting a future resurrection, a bodily resurrection, a literal return of Jesus to this earth, to take us to the eternal abode of heaven, there are brethren saying that we've misunderstood those verses. Again, I'll be glad to talk with somebody about that. But I will tell you, that's a pretty serious position to take. I remember asking this brother, I said, well, you do believe in a future resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Christ, literally coming to this earth, but coming back in judgment. And when he started talking to me, I realized I don't know what he wanted to call it. But he had taken this position. My son Stephen, within just a couple of years ago, had a brother that I've known for years and I appreciate it, tried to approach him to try to teach him this position. And I was glad for Stephen to hear the evidence. And I'm not telling you to go run and hide from somebody that has these views. But let me give you a few points that I would make. And this is just a short answer of how I would answer this. I would go back to the resurrection of Jesus. Was the resurrection of Jesus a literal bodily resurrection? Now, I don't know about you, but when I look resurrection, my reasoning on that is centered in the resurrection of Christ. In Luke 24:39, Jesus, when He was raised from the dead, He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, "Have you any food here?" And so they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and ate it in their presence. Could we say Jesus was literally raised from the dead physically? Now, when I read about my resurrection, if it's tied into Jesus' resurrection, that's what I'm going to expect. Now, I know this brother and others have gone in the Old Testament and they've tried to take some Old Testament prophecies and they've then tried to ram the New Testament into their interpretations. And by the way, that is the wrong way to approach Old Testament prophecy. You need to do it from inspired writers interpreting prophecy, not you coming up with your possible ideas. That's wrong reasoning. I'm not against reasoning, but wrong reasoning can be exposed. In Acts chapter 1, let me give you another verse. This is a key verse. How will Jesus come back? I'm going to go back to what Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And then in Acts 1:9, we read about the apostles' eyewitness testimony to a historical event. He says, "And when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That same Jesus that was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" Now, brethren, I'm not very smart. And sometimes there are people, I got to really listen to some of the arguments and the reasoning of people. But you know one thing about my God? He can lay it out there in an understandable way. And here is a historical account as Jesus physically goes up into the clouds. And here the angel says that Jesus is coming back and He's going to come back in this way. Some of my brethren, I don't understand everything about the AD 70 doctrine and their philosophies. They're trying to say that the future coming of Jesus was the resurrection of a cause. And that the future resurrection that would be expected would be a resurrection of a cause. Well, that's not what I'm reading in the Bible. In Revelation chapter, let's look at some other passages. Is the future resurrection a resurrection of a cause? Well, here are some men who would be dead at the coming of Jesus. In Revelation 1:7, it describes about His coming. In Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming in the clouds. Just like this historical event. And every eye will see Him. Even they who pierced Him, that's those soldiers. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. You remember the soldiers that pierced Him? John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. How's that going to be fulfilled? You know, it's interesting as you look at the epistles talking about the second coming. I don't know how in the world somehow the defeat of Judaism in AD 70 in Jerusalem would affect churches in Thessalonica, in Corinth, and in Rome. And this position is kind of, to me, it just lacks depth. and lacks reason as you look at Scripture. But let's look at Acts 17:30. This means everything to me. If I don't understand this AD 70 doctrine, if I don't understand these philosophies, let me tell you what I want to know. I want to know what comes after death. I want to know what that second coming means. I want to know, is there more to this life than this life? Please look at Acts 17:30 with me. Here Paul reasoned about the resurrection of Christ. He gave evidence that Jesus physically was raised from the dead. Now notice the conclusions you draw from this. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's you and I. Why do I need to change my life? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now get this, AD 70 says, that's already happened. Well, I guess I don't need to repent then. You and I know better than that. You know why Jesus came and why the New Testament was given. We need to repent. Why? Because there's a future judgment day. How can I know the future judgment day? Keep reading. Because He has appointed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Jesus was raised. I'm going to be raised. Righteous and unrighteous men will be raised. The judgment is a certainty. Let me give you a few more verses. Some of my favorite verses, by the way. As I go through this life, I don't experience what the Apostle Paul experienced, but I have pain, I have suffering, sometimes there's rejection, and as my life lives, this body is going to decay. How do I know there's something beyond the grave? 2 Corinthians 4:13. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what it is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. Jesus was raised. I'm going to be raised. There's a heavenly hope. He's a living Lord. This life has meaning because I can look death in the eye and I understand what follows it. Brethren, you don't touch these things without touching the very core of the gospel and the heart of the gospel. And I love my brethren. There's another brother I know. He's out in Colorado. That's meant a lot to me. But he's gone down these paths. And to me, when you take those stands, that I don't know why in the world you need to be a Christian. We talk about the Lord's Supper. Why to partake of the Lord's Supper? Jesus gave the message through Paul that he was to take the people to partake of the Lord's Supper until He comes. If Jesus has already come, why partake of the Lord's Supper? We can go on. This is not a logical stand to me. As we go back to the very essence of the gospel, the one hope, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our cause. No. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. In the first century, there were those who denied the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:12, he says, there's some of you who say there's no resurrection of the dead. 2 Timothy 2:15 through 19, we read about two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who declared that the resurrection is already past. No. Brethren, you run from reason. Any kind of doctrine can come into the church and it can steal your hope, it can steal your confidence, it can steal your relationship with God. One more brief point. The first day of the week. I like to make this in evidence to those who don't know who Jesus is. Do you know why we meet on the first day of every week? I can go to Matthew 28 and I can show you that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. In Matthew 28:1, we'll just look at that one verse. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And then we read about the earthquake and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. We spent some time in almost every lesson talking about Acts 2. We did already, and the evidence that was presented, that was the day of Pentecost. Leviticus 23 tells us that that was the first day of the week. Now take some time with me, if you would. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Now it may be, as we talk about reactions of the younger generation to maybe some past teaching, maybe teaching that was not thorough or shallow, or maybe even just false reasoning. There are people who have used false reasoning and draw the same conclusions I do, but I don't think they've really thought it out well about how to reason. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, let's read this verse if we could. Sometimes we just read verse 2, but let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week," by the way, many translations say the first day of every week, New American Standard, NIV, and others. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." Now there's some brethren that rightly would raise the question, well, Larry, 1 Corinthians 16 is not a general universal command. And they're right. 1 Corinthians 16 is a command given to the churches of Galatia, given to Corinth. And it was for a specific purpose, and Paul was going to come and others, and they would present a messenger. And so what we're seeing here, when you look at 1 Corinthians 16, while there is a command given to these churches, I prefer looking at 1 Corinthians 16 that it's an example. It's an example of how certain churches in a certain work were to gather money and how they took care of the money gathered and how they were to get it to a certain cause or purpose. I couldn't quite say, at least without giving some reason, that I could just quote 1 Corinthians 16:2 and just automatically conclude all churches do that. But that's where I get to. But let me show you how I reason there. Remember our study this morning where we talk about the completeness of Scripture. We talk about how the Word of God gave us everything we needed to know in order to know what to do. And remember, we told you, you take a subject and you take everything God says on that subject, and when you have that, you can reason from that and know what God wants you to do. How do churches raise money? You know, as I go through Scripture, I come to this verse. Now, I recognize this verse was for a specific time. It wasn't going to be a permanent need there in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talks about that it was going to be a temporary thing. But what I would conclude, that if I want to know and stay within the Scriptures of how churches raise money, in this instance, they raise money by taking up a collection on the first day of every week. I know that churches spent money on the support of preachers. 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might do you service." And so as I go through looking at what a local church is to do, I see the local church has a responsibility and benevolence, taking care of its own. I read about the local church has a need to take care of the spreading of the gospel. And then I see that the local church was to take that money and they could use it for the edification of their members. How do they raise their money? That's when I come to 1 Corinthians 16. And I would say in this example of which a command was given to these brethren, they were to do it on the first day of every week, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. Do you see how we get there? And say, I think some of the complaints that some brethren make, they're saying, well, maybe we're not looking at a verse in context. We're not looking at things. And sometimes maybe if we've done that, we'll talk about that. But when I look at that, I take that, I would say that what I'm going to do today is that a local church should have a contribution on the first day of every week and only on that day. If you've got questions about how we've reasoned with that, I'd be glad to talk with you about it. We also see that on the first day of the week, the Lord's Supper was partaken of. Acts 2:42, another question, controversy that comes up. We read about how when the early church there began in Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. You know that word breaking of bread? It can mean the Lord's Supper. It can mean a common meal. I read in here, I believe in this context, I would say that's the Lord's Supper. But later on in verses 44 through 47, I might see, well, that's where they were getting together in homes and eating food. I think that breaking of bread was a common meal. That term, you've got to look at the context and reason. I'm not against reason. Sometimes, brethren, reason differently from me. Let's talk about that. But in Acts 20 and verse 6, a critical passage. It says, when we sailed away from the Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I understand that the breaking of bread, 1 Corinthians 10, could refer to the communion of the body of Christ. I look at this passage and I see the early church was coming together for that cause. I see this passage, I see where Paul was there in 5 days and waited 7 days. I think it's very evident from 1 Corinthians 16, from Acts 20, from the fact that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, that Christians regularly met every first day of the week. I'll never forget, before I left denominationalism, while I was still attending Samford University, I remember one morning I got up early and I wanted to go home to get my mama's cooking. Now, in college, I think you guys understand that, and that's a good thing to be able to come home from college and get your mama's cooking. But I can remember as a Baptist, sincerely studying Scripture, I never remember the church in which I was raised ever having the Lord's Supper. And they probably did. But I don't ever remember it occurring. Our family didn't attend as regularly as we should have. But I can remember there were some groups that did it once a year. There's some did it once a quarter. And there's sometimes they would just have some regular event where they would do it. And that bothered me as I was just studying the Bible for the first time. I will never forget hearing a preacher on the radio as I was driving home from Sanford. You talk about distracted driving. I remember a brother named W.A. Harley from the Mulga Church of Christ. He was preaching on the radio, and he started talking about the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and he started giving some of the verses we gave. And I remember reading Acts 26 for the first time, and I go, that makes sense. Here it's not a command. Acts 26 is 6 and 7 is not a command. It's an example. But the example, as you take everything that God says about that subject, becomes something that I must do as I reason from Scripture. And I'm going to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Not going to do it on a Monday. Not going to do it on some other day. Now, there's some of my brethren say, well, you have reasoned incorrectly. Okay, let's talk about it. Some people may say, well, Larry, you are not consistent in your reasoning. And you know what? I may not be. But I'm not going to throw reason out the window. And I really think that if you and I could talk about this, and I've talked about this with a lot of people, when we have the heart that God's Word is complete, and we simply want to do those things which please Him, and we want to do those things which can bring everybody together in unity, I don't believe the reasoning that I've given you is inconsistent. I hope you followed me. We've covered a lot of things. I know that sometimes when it gets to reason, people can be arrogant. I realize that sometimes when we talk about reason, that people can be dishonest. But my brethren, as I know the Scripture, as I've looked at the Scripture, I'm confident that any one of you, as you come to Scripture, our God wants us to dig deeper. I don't think that proud men can come to the Scripture and draw the right conclusions. I do believe that humble men who believe in the inspiration of Scripture can stand in unity upon what the Bible teaches. I am so thankful for the account that we've been given of how to serve our Lord. Remember, we made the point this morning about how in the world could you write a document that would transcend culture, that would deal with people in the ancient world, plus people in the modern world, plus people in various countries. How in the world could you write a document and have an account like this that can bring all peoples from all nations together, united? This is how it's done. Are you a Christian? Are you here tonight in believing that Jesus was raised from the dead? You know, I still find it, even in our community, that most people still would accept the resurrection. And one of the things I like to talk to people, well, you're not drawing right conclusions. If Jesus was raised from the dead, guess what? There's a judgment day. Guess what? There is heaven and hell. Guess what? There's the issue of sin, of which Jesus' death was meant to address. And His resurrection would get our attention to know that here God has acted on our behalf. If you were here tonight and say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God and I believe that He's raised from the dead, but you have not yet been baptized into Christ. As Romans 6:3 says, you've not yet been baptized into His death and raised with Him. Something's not working up here. Somehow, somewhere, you're blocking reason. And maybe it is you're not ready to let go of your life. But I urge you, as we extend the invitation now, to know there is a God. His promises are sure. The certainty of eternity has been given to us and shown to us. And now it's really a matter of you reasoning and responding. Can we assist you in any way to become a Christian? Would you come now as we stand and sing?